about the joy of the Lord this morning. I woke up and I just felt really excited about today. Does anybody else have the joy of the Lord? Anybody? Awesome. If you don't know me, my name is Jim Wharton. I'm the discipleship pastor here today. We are wrapping up our sermon series on the Trinity. It's really exciting. The Trinity being the belief that God exists in three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And although God exists in three persons, they are all equally God. The past few weeks, we've spoken about Heavenly Father the first week, and we spoke about the fact that in his holiness and his righteousness, he demanded a perfect sacrifice. But in his infinite love, he provided himself as that sacrifice. And that sacrifice happened in the person of Jesus Christ. We talked about Jesus and the fact that he came to experience everything that we experience as a man, and then went willingly to the cross. I briefly mentioned that because of that sacrifice, God is no longer full of wrath. His wrath has been satisfied. He's not looking to punish us for our sins. Our sins have been paid for in full. That's a reason to give joy this morning. So the logical question is, now what? Is that the end of the story? No, actually, it's the beginning of the story. We are probably about to talk about the most misunderstood member of the Trinity this morning. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be starting in verse 16. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put it up on the screen here behind me. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, Holy Spirit, we invite your presence here today. We pray that you would fall down like fire on us, God. We thank you for the ministry that you've come to perform, that you've come to comfort us, to fill us with power, to give us good gifts. We pray that our hearts would be open and ready to receive you. We pray that you would just bless me as I bring the message this morning. Just fill me with you, Holy Spirit. And we say this in your name. Teach us all things. Amen. Now, it may have seemed odd to some of you that I just prayed to the Holy Spirit. I know that I grew up in a church where you had to start your prayer with "Our dear Heavenly Father," and you had to end it with "In the name of Jesus Christ." Otherwise, the prayer was basically null and void, almost as if God was some sort of game show host going, "Oh, no, 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 we were looking for our dear Heavenly Father. Better luck next time. So close." But if we take this idea of the Trinity seriously, the idea that these three personages are actually equal, there should be no problem in addressing the Holy Spirit. Now, I've been in many different churches, and I have seen the Holy Spirit taken in many different ways. I've seen two big mistakes, though, when it comes to the Holy Spirit. One is to just underemphasize or to downplay his ministry, to misunderstand his purpose, to relegate him to be some kind of force or some kind of feeling. When I was a kid, I asked my Sunday school teachers, "So I understand the whole Jesus thing, and I understand the God, Heavenly Father thing, but what is the Holy Spirit?" And the teachers replied to me, "Well, you know, he's actually kind of like your conscience." And I thought, well, that's kind of great. So he's sort of like Jiminy Cricket, like, "Hey, hey, hey, let your conscience be your guide." But I thought, it occurred to me that even though I called Jesus Lord, there was nothing holy about my conscience whatsoever. But if you talk to 20 different people, you're going to get 20 different opinions on the Holy Spirit. And don't we do this with churches too? Don't we look at churches and they basically base their whole mantra, their whole reason for being, on how they feel about the Holy Spirit? I mean, we even pick churches based on how they feel about one member of the Trinity. When I was a kid, I actually thought, okay, so you got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You hang out with the one you like most. And indeed, there are many who view the Holy Spirit as sort of a second-string God. I mean, it's like you talk to a Christian about God, and they're, "I love God!" And then you talk to him about Jesus, and, "Jesus is awesome! He saved me from all my sins!" And then you talk to him about the Holy Spirit, and they say, "He's swell. He doesn't really do as much as he used to do way back when. I mean, I guess he just kind of sits on a cloud these days, strumming a harp. Every once in a while, he'll convict us of our sins." Now, the other mistake that is so prevalent in the churches is to overemphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you can never overemphasize the power of God and the ministry of God, but you sure can attribute things to him that he hasn't said or done. Have you ever seen this done? People put words in God's mouth. Maybe you've been to a church where Christians, Even well-intentioned Christians have tried to push you into receiving something that you weren't exactly sure about. Let me just say right off the bat, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that that happened. I'm indebted to a friend of mine who I was talking to on the phone the other night, and he said, Jim, we have so much grace on Christians when they mess up with earthly things. It's like we tell them, hey, you know what? It's okay. Get up, dust yourself off, and keep following Jesus. But when it comes to spiritual things, that whole grace often goes out the window. We let those mistakes that people make, spiritual mistakes, we let them mess us up for life. Can we agree right now, though, to trust God? If there's something he wants to give us, can we agree that it's worth checking into? The last few weeks, we've learned over and over that what God wants to give us is himself. Yeah, he wanted to come down and take care of that sin problem, but he also wanted to give us something, and that was his Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke numerous times about the promise of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26 say this, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." That's our first point. If you're taking notes today, the Holy Spirit is the promise. Now, perhaps it'll surprise you that the ministry of the Holy Spirit didn't begin in the New Testament. It didn't begin at Pentecost, which actually happened this past week. We had the day of Pentecost. But no matter about that fact, remember, when we read Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit was there in the beginning. Now, you remember Genesis chapter 1 from a few weeks ago? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but the earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God hovered over the faces of the deep. There was the Spirit looking out over the endless deep. We often see God giving supernatural power in the Old Testament stories. Samson, my daughter's new favorite, where he pushes down the walls. For example, there was a king named Saul, and God blessed him with his Holy Spirit in order to perform his kingly duties. Eventually, Saul blew it, though, and David became king after him. Maybe you remember the story of David. David killed that giant named Goliath, and not too long after that, he found himself in Saul's court, in his house, living life, married to his daughter. God later on in David's life blessed him as king. He took Saul's place, and God's Holy Spirit became on David. But later in David's life, though, we see him really blow it. We see an interesting turn in events, and you could actually read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 11 if you want to read this story, but it basically goes like this. One spring, the kings all went out to war. I don't know why they didn't war in winter, but they chose to go out in the springtime and pick up their swords and take on battle, and David decides he doesn't want to go. He sends somebody else instead. So there he is. He's just kind of kicking it at the palace. He's chilling out. And he goes and he decides, I want to go survey my whole kingdom. So he goes up on his roof and he's looking over all of his kingdom. And what does he see? He sees a woman named Bathsheba taking a bath. Now, women, let me just interject this really quick. If you've got to take a bath, please don't go do it on your roof. Don't do it where anyone can see you. So David sees this girl and he falls deeply, deeply in lust with her. He's got to have her. So he sends for someone to go find out who she is. Now, there's one problem. This woman, Bathsheba, she's got a husband, and he's out at war where David should be. The story goes on. She actually ends up hooking up with David. They get together. She ends up getting pregnant, and that's kind of a problem. So David brings her husband home from war. He tries to get him drunk. He tries to have him sleep with his wife, and things don't work out that way. He tries multiple times to do this, and the end of it, he just didn't want to have any awkward conversations 9 months later. So what he does is he sends her husband, his name was Uriah the Hittite, sends him out to battle to the front lines. The guy ends up getting killed. Well, Bathsheba mourns for her husband. David ends up marrying her. They end up having a son together. So in a weird sort of way, problem solved, huh? No. At the end of the chapter, we read that this greatly displeased the Lord. The Lord sends his prophet Nathan to David's house. Imagine being David. You're there sitting at your castle, your palace, and Nathan, come on in, buddy. What you hear? Hey, you're the guy that anointed me as king. Awesome. Come on in. What's going on? You like the place? Like what I've done since Saul's been here? Put up crown molding. It's awesome, isn't it? But no, Nathan was not there to enjoy time with David. Nathan was there because the Lord had charged him to tell the truth. So he tells this story about a rich man who had many lambs, and a poor man who had just had one, but that poor man loved that lamb so much. a traveler shows up, and the rich man decides, I've got to cook this guy some dinner. So he takes the one lamb from the poor man, breaks that guy's heart. Now David, while he's listening to the story, has no idea the point that he's trying to make, that Nathan is trying to make. He says, gosh, that's kind of messed up. Who is this man? This man deserves to die. He does not make the connection that that's the exact same thing that he did. He went and took something that did not belong to him. And Nathan says to him, David, that man is you. David is cut to the heart. He's destroyed over this because he realizes this is the voice of God and it is so true. And he repents, but before he does, in his anguish, he writes Psalm 51. Psalm 51 begins like this. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Now let's fast forward to verses 11 and 12. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. See, David knew that even though he was king, it was only by the power of the Holy Spirit that he was able to do anything at all. He had seen Saul when the Holy Spirit was taken from him, and Saul kept trying to govern without the Holy Spirit. David was cut to the heart knowing that he had grieved God's Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Did you know that the Holy Spirit loves you? It's impossible to grieve someone who does not love you. When Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, he wasn't just promising supernatural power. He was promising a comforter. I know there's been times in my life where I have been so stricken with grief that the only kind of comforting that would solve the problem was a supernatural comfort. Perhaps you've experienced the same thing. John chapter 14, 16 and 18 say this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, I love the King James Version because it says, I will not leave you comfortless. I'm so glad that I serve a God that will not leave me comfortless. Amen. We worship a God who is concerned with every hair on our head. Romans 8:26 says this, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now this word intercede, it means like to arbitrate or to get in the way of. In the Old Testament, we would see the priests would intercede. They would go to God on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. It means to go to God on behalf of someone else. There's only one thing though. The Holy Spirit who goes to God on our behalf just happens to be God. So he's talking to himself. And he's talking about you. And he's talking about me. If you ever want to see what a conversation is like between the Godhead, read Psalm chapter 2. Put that down in your notes. Go read that this week. Diagram, who is saying what to whom? But let's move on. That promise that Jesus made isn't just to comfort us in times of sadness. It's far more. It's to empower us to do the work which he's called us to do. The Holy Spirit is power. That's our second blank if you're taking notes. The Holy Spirit is power. If you spent any time in church, no doubt you've heard people talking about the New Testament church or the early church or the first century church. And you might ask yourself, what is it about the first century church that gets people so jazzed? I mean, I've read the New Testament. It seems like most of the time, Paul is writing letters to correct people on what they're doing wrong. But why do we get so jacked up over this? And the answer is simple. It's because the early church had power. You can't read the book of Acts and not get excited about how God was moving. I mean, people were being raised from the dead. People were being healed. There was just one guy was actually just transplanted, like beamed, like Scotty would do in Star Trek, all of a sudden to some other place. It was amazing. Now, there is a group of people today that has formed a doctrine saying that those things were just meant to authenticate God until the Bible was finished being written. I don't believe that at all. because these people came up with this doctrine because they didn't see things happening. And I think that's kind of sad. Instead of actually doing what God said, which was to ask for the Holy Spirit, they took a look around and said, don't see people getting healed that much anymore. Don't see people being risen from the dead. Must not be for today. And there was an entire doctrine based on this. At the end of Matthew chapter 28, we read that Jesus said to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. But he also gives them another charge. In Luke 24, 49, he says, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Not only did he give us a mission, but he gladly promised that he would be with us. He gladly promised his Holy Spirit to help us fulfill that mission. And no, it didn't look like we expected to. Can I share a blank with you that's not actually on your notes? This might sound a little bit irreverent to some of you, but our God, the God that we serve, he's kind of weird. He does weird things. I mean, I didn't even want to say it, but I had to say it because his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. Oftentimes, when people ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, weird things do happen, things that are unexpected, things that make no sense to us. In the book of Acts, there were some times where they would pray and they would lay their hands on the people and the people would speak in other languages or other tongues. That's insanity to me. I don't understand why God chooses to move in that way, but he does. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate over whether or not today when we lay our hands on people and pray for the Holy Spirit, if we should expect them to speak in other languages or tongues. I know I've been in churches where they kind of do that. They pray, they lay their hands on you, and then they kind of step back and look and, okay, is he going to do it? Is he going to do it? Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't happen. But let me submit this to you. There is an evidence that happens 100% of the time, and that is that people are able to witness boldly of Jesus Christ. That is the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit 100% of the time. You will be his witnesses, and you will witness boldly. Doesn't that seem to serve God's purpose? Now, just so I'm not offending anyone, or at least so I'm offending everyone equally, I do believe sometimes when people pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit, they do manifest in that way. I know that's how it happened for me, and I continue to speak in tongues. I know that's how it happened for my wife. Someone laid their hands on her, and that's the way that it manifested. And yes, it is weird, and I don't often talk about it. But can we agree today, instead of looking at the window, can we look through the window and see God's purpose in being filled with the Holy Spirit? Can we not agree that the point of being filled with the Spirit that God promised is not just for the sake of weird signs that we don't even understand or weird evidences? It's for the express purpose of fulfilling God's will. Most of us will try to do it on our own, though. You know, A.W. Tozer was a Christian pastor in the earlier part of last century, and he said, it is amazing what the American church is able to accomplish without the power of the Holy Spirit. But why? It's because we're afraid it's going to look weird? It is. It is going to look weird, and it's always going to look weird, but we don't have to do it alone. God has promised us the power to do it with him, and he promises that. In 2004, my mother had been suffering from arthritis since about the early 70s, and she had tried everything. She had tried all kinds of drugs, medical studies, and nothing worked. My brother-in-law actually had started going to a church in Kentucky that taught him about the Holy Spirit, and I remember him calling my mother just filled with excitement saying, do you realize that you can be healed from this? Now, she had a lot of doubt in her mind, but he said, hey, guess what? You can be healed even if you don't believe it. Not only that, it is God's pure pleasure to do this for you. A couple of months later, he made the trip down to Florida, and we gathered up at the front of our church after service was over, and we laid our hands on her, and we prayed for her. When we were done praying, she was healed. Now, I don't mean that she was just feeling a lot better. She was healed. Over 20 years of suffering from arthritis, and it was gone. And she's still healed to this day. You tell me that the power of the Holy Spirit isn't for today, I tell you healed. You tell me that you think maybe it's just a bunch of hyped up over emotionalism, I'll tell you this. I don't believe that there is anything in this universe worth it more getting excited over than our Heavenly Father loving one of his kids. Now, no doubt, I've probably offended some people. I'm sure that there are a lot of people who have done research to show that all of this stuff doesn't exist anymore. I'm just full of it. But let me ask you this one question. Did you consult a book? Or did you consult the internet? Or did you consult the Heavenly Father that promised he would give this to you? The Holy Spirit wants to give you gifts. That's our final blank if you're taking notes. The Holy Spirit is the giver of gifts. Do you know what offends people so much about those two things that I just mentioned? Those two gifts, you know, the healing and the speaking in tongues? It's because they're the easiest ones to fake. Any preacher can roll into a town, set up a tent, and start healing people that you've never met and that you'll never see again. And it's not real. You don't see a lot of people faking prophecy because if you mess up with prophecy, you're done. Guess what? You can predict the end of the world or Jesus' return. If it doesn't happen, you're not a prophet. It's kind of like that old saying, if at first you don't succeed, skydiving's not for you. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And it goes on to list several of the spiritual gifts. The key thing here is that Paul doesn't want his brethren to be ignorant about them. But he also didn't want them to overlook the reason for the gifts. They were for the common good. Now, we see lists of spiritual gifts all over the place in the New Testament. We see them in Romans 12. We see them in Ephesians 4, right there in 1 Corinthians 12. And there are also a lot of spiritual gifts mentioned in the Old Testament. During the time of the tabernacle, God had empowered people with his Holy Spirit to do things like metallurgy and building. Those tend to get overlooked. But they're always used for God's purposes, not man's. If you belong to Jesus, you do have at least one spiritual gift. Now, when I say spiritual gift, I don't mean talents. You know, like playing the guitar is a talent. It's something that can be learned. It's something that can be honed over time. Spiritual gifts are God-given abilities. Teaching is an interesting one because it can be a spiritual gift or it can be a talent. And the way that you know a difference with that is, well, after you've taught someone, are they closer to God than they were before they started? But I encourage everyone to find out what your spiritual gifts are. Use them. Practice them. Use them for the benefit of others, for the common good. Be filled with the Spirit. It's the only way you're ever going to truly be successful in this Christian walk. It's the only way you're going to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. Take a look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those are the fruits of whom? The Spirit. The Spirit, not man, but the Spirit. Being filled with him is the only way we're ever going to truly exhibit those things.